As I mentioned last week, we are beginning the book of Joel. I said that last week so that you would have a whole week to find it. If you have any difficulty, use your table of contents. And we will read the first chapter of Joel in just a moment. If you start looking at study Bibles or commentaries, you're going to find a variety of opinions on when Joel lived and prophesied and wrote. There are basically three schools of thought. One is that he was very early, that he may have been the earliest prophet to write down his message, meaning before the exile. Another theory is that he delivered his message just before the people of Judah were carried off into captivity. And then the third theory is that it was after captivity. No one knows, because it is not specified in the book. And it's hard to tell. You can actually find evidence within the book of Joel probably for all three of those opinions, and people have argued for them. But the truth of the matter is, it would be helpful to know, but it doesn't matter when Joel wrote, because his message is timeless. It would apply to any of those three periods, and it applies to us today, as we will see. The book of Joel is referred to only once in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. And that is one of the reasons we're studying the book of Joel right now. Our next series in the New Testament, after we finish Joel, will be the book of Acts. And when Peter delivered his sermon on the day of Pentecost, he referred to Joel chapter 2. So we'll pay special attention to that when we get to that passage in a couple of weeks. Warren Wiersbe introduced the book this way. Joel wanted the people of Judah to understand what God was saying to them through the plague and the drought. In our own times, the nations of the world are experiencing severe droughts and famines, frightening epidemics, unexpected earthquakes, devastating floods, and other natural disasters, as we call them, all of which have greatly affected national and global economy. Yet very few people have asked, what is God saying to us? Joel wrote his book so that people would know what God was saying through these critical events. Let's read our passage. You follow along, please, as I read Joel chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust has left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns. For the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers. For the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed grain shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer your punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out. For fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we look into this bleak picture of this natural disaster that you sent to warn of judgment, would you please give us understanding? So many of these concepts of an agricultural society, of locust plagues and famine and even drought, are foreign to us. So give us understanding for what these things meant to the people of that time when Joel gave your word to them. And by your Holy Spirit's help, give us understanding to know how this applies to us today. May we have hearts ready to repent, ready to return to you. Give us your grace and help. To that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are 3 points I would like for us to see in this first chapter of Joel. First, God knows how to get our attention. Second, repentance, renewal, and obedience are the proper responses to revelation of sin. Third, revival begins with one person. We'll see all those things as we go back through the passage, beginning now, please, back at verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. The word of the Lord came to him. This is a divine message given to Joel for the people of Judah. Joel's name means the Lord is God. It's a common name in the Old Testament. There are, I believe, about a dozen other Joels. But we don't know anything about this Joel except that he was a prophet and that he was the son of Pethuel. His father's name means open-heartedness toward God. And apparently, Pethuel, whose name meant open-hearted toward God, passed that on to his son, and his son was used by God as a prophet to deliver the message. We don't know for sure, but the evidence from the book suggests that Joel was from Judah, the southern kingdom, that he may have lived in or around Jerusalem, that he was certainly familiar with the priests and the temple service and the offerings that were offered there. He addresses the priests and the elders. So some have suggested that that eliminates him from being part of either of those groups. We know very little about him, and yet the Holy Spirit has recorded this message for us to be studying some 2,400, 2,700 years later. There are 4 stanzas, 4 sections here. Verse 1 is the heading. And now we have addresses to the general population. Verse 2 says the elders and the inhabitants of the land. And then we will have an address beginning in verse 5 to drunkards. And then we will get to a message for the priests and finally a message for the farmers. So those 4 groups are the ones who get a couple of verses, 3 verses addressed to them. And as I said, verse 2 begins a little section that's addressed to the general population. It begins like this. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Hear, Give ear. This is a set of words that other prophets use as well, giving an indictment, passing a sentence, a judgment on the people. So it's saying, listen up, this is important. You need to hear this. This is from God. And who's he addressing? The elders. That could mean simply the older generation. It could also, and probably does mean, the leaders, the civil leaders of the nation, the religious leaders of the nation. And his question to them is, has anything happened before that was like this? There's a word that gets thrown around a lot in modern media and in politics, and that is unprecedented. We hear that a lot. This is unprecedented. This has never happened before. What he's asking is, has anything like this locust plague ever happened before? And it's a rhetorical question, but the answer absolutely has to be no. Because the fact is, nothing happened like this in their lifetimes. Remember, he's addressing the elders. So the older generation, the leaders, nothing has happened in their days. Nothing like this has happened in their father's days, the generation before. So verse 3 says, tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. We're talking about four generations that we are going to tell about this amazing plague of locusts. We know from other passages the emphasis that God places on us teaching our children, teaching his ways. We read places like the book of Judges, where a generation passes and all of a sudden nobody knows God anymore. Nobody knows how to worship him. Why? Because the parents didn't do their job of passing on the truth to the next generation. We have verses like Deuteronomy 6 that say, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And that's the idea here. Tell your children, your grandchildren, even your great-grandchildren about this plague. Not so that they'll know about locusts. This isn't about biological education. This is about the message God is sending, the warning God is sending through the plague of locusts. So let's look at them. Verse 4. What the chewing or cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the crawling or hopping locust has eaten. And what the crawling or hopping locust left, the consuming or destroying locust has eaten. There are 80 or 90 varieties of locusts that are around the world. And the words here are a little bit of a puzzle to us. There are four varieties listed, and you can study it out a little bit more on your own if you want to, as far as what each of those terms means. But that has caused Bible scholars, some of them believe that these are stages of development, because we know most insects have four stages of development. That's a possibility. It's possible that these are different species of locust, and some have suggested that. And then perhaps the more popular answer is that they were coming in waves. They were successive swarms of locusts, perhaps the same type of locust. And instead of describing the locust, it's describing what they're doing when they get there. Another thing to note is that often when God's judgment comes, like the four horses of the apocalypse, those angels, often judgment comes in fours. And it may be a poetic means of expressing this is the judgment God is sending in the form of these locusts. Here's what I want you to get. Not necessarily to remember here the four different kinds of locusts, but what I have here in my notes is locust swarm equals total destruction. Because that's what it meant to them. It's an agricultural society. If you see locusts in the sky, this is very bad news. Because those are the adult locusts that can fly, are swarming, and they're going to come in and they're going to eat everything in sight. There will not be anything green left. That's the first little paragraph, the first stanza to the general population. John MacArthur has summarized what's coming next to the other three groups. Total destruction affected all social and economic levels. Affected were the drunkards who delighted in the abundance of the vine, the priests who utilized the produce in the offerings, and the farmers who planted, cultivated, and reaped the harvest. As if building toward a crescendo, the prophet noted in the first stanza that the luxuries of life were withdrawn. In the second, the elements needed to worship were interrupted. In the third, the essentials for living were snatched away. To lose the enjoyment of wine was one thing. To no longer be able to outwardly worship God was another. But to have nothing to eat was the sentence of death. Verse 5, the next group. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new or sweet wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. The message of the Lord to Joel is telling this group, wake up, sober up. Think of it. The vineyards have been destroyed. The grain fields have been destroyed. Practically, what does this mean to someone who is given to drunkenness? It means there's no wine or beer for at least a year. This is not going to be a 12-step program for them. This is cold turkey. There's not going to be anything to drink. Drunkenness is the only specific sin mentioned in the book of Joel. And as I look at the context, I don't think necessarily he's bringing it up to point out that it's a sin. Instead, he's telling everyone who is complacent, everyone who is delighting in prosperity, to wake up out of your stupor, wake up and see that God is sending a warning to us. Someone put it this way, the people's physical and moral senses were dulled, making them oblivious to sin. Joel called them to awaken from their complacency and admit their sins before it was too late. Verse 6 tells us why we need to wake up and sober up. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine. He has ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Verse 6 introduces a term that is also open to interpretation because it calls them a nation. There are other places in the Old Testament where the armies who come to accomplish God's purposes, particularly in judgment of his people, are compared to bands of locusts. So other places, armies are compared to locusts. Here, chapters 1 and 2, it seems that locusts are compared to armies. So which are we talking about? I can't say that for sure either. I believe in studying this, in reading what other scholars have written, that both chapters 1 and 2 are talking about locusts. But I also believe it's a warning to them, especially if Joel was writing early, it's a warning of the judgment to come, because Judah was going to be carried away into captivity. What's more, and this is where we're headed, is the day of the Lord is judgment. So there is a final and ultimate judgment in view, and we will get to that. My land, my vine, my fig tree. If you're reading that in a newer translation, you probably have those pronouns capitalized because it's referring to God. God is saying, it's my land, it's my vine, it's my fig tree. These were symbols of prosperity. Here's something else I have in my notes. Vine plus fig tree equals prosperity. Because as you read other prophecies, other places in the Old Testament, it was considered a sign of prosperity. You had a land, you had owned land, you were a landowner, and you had a vineyard of some size, and you had at least a fig tree. So you were doing well. And what is he saying? We're going to see references to vine and fig tree multiple times, even in this chapter. And it says, he has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white, referring to the fig tree. The branches turn white, they get bleached by the sun because they're bare. All the leaves are off. The locusts then eat all the bark off. There's nothing left. One commentator pointed out that beginning in verse 8, we have 10 commands. I counted them. I came up with more than 10. And I'm not going to try to number them as we go through. But pay attention to the verbs, the imperatives, the commands, beginning in verse 8. We're starting a new section. This is going to be addressed to the priests. As we start looking at it, it seems like it's addressed to virgins. But bear with me and you'll see what we're talking about. Verse 8, lament. That means cry, wail, bemoan. Like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband or bridegroom of her youth. Now that's significant because we know from other places in the Old Testament that God considered Israel to be His bride, His chosen, the one He had covenanted with. So, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth. The suggestion here is either a newly married couple and the husband dies, or what I think it's describing is, we know from our study in Matthew, Mary and Joseph were betrothed. They were engaged before they consummated the marriage, before they lived together as husband and wife. There was still a higher level of commitment than what we think of. They could call each other husband and wife, even though the marriage as we think of it had not begun. So that, I believe, is what's being referred to here. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. In the midst of that engagement, before the start of the marriage, she's preparing everything. He's preparing the house, no doubt. Everything's going along according to plan. She's got her dress picked out, this fancy material. And instead of that, he is suddenly killed. And so she is weeping and lamenting and mourning for him. And instead of the fancy clothes that she had picked out for the celebration and the feast, she is now wearing sackcloth instead. What is sackcloth? We've seen that term before. But it was most commonly goat's hair. It was usually dark, like black or another dark color. And it was worn to show sorrow, or in some cases, penitence. So when he begins to address the priest, and we'll see that's who he's talking to in verse 9, he says, lament, cry out like a virgin who has lost the one she was betrothed to before the wedding day. Verse 9, the grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. So now we see further effects. Yes, we saw in the last section, the vineyard and the fields are destroyed. So there's no wine. There's no beer. Beyond that, verse 9, grain offering, drink offering. It's affecting the worship in the house of the Lord. So the priests are supposed to mourn who minister to the Lord. This was part of their worship. This was the way they were supposed to offer sacrifices. And God was going to overlook their sins until the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus, which we just studied a few weeks ago. He goes on, verse 10, the field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Someone wrote that in addition to a lamb, the morning and evening offerings required flour, oil, and wine. But now the grain, wine, and oil are destroyed. These three commodities are representative of the complete range of agricultural products in Israel. This means it's all gone. I have one more equation in my notes. Grain plus wine plus oil equals all produce. When it says oil, we're talking about olive groves, olive trees that would be pressed to make the oil used in sacrifices. The vineyards, the grapes would be squeezed to make wine. They would be pressed into wine to be used. And then, of course, the grain would be offered. And all of it's gone. And with that in mind, he now addresses the next group, the farmers. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The point of being ashamed, that may sound funny to us, But it is really just pointing out this is a public disgrace to the farmers. They have nothing. There's nothing left for them to tend to. Those terms for farmers and vine dressers, if you're like me, you look at that and you think, okay, these are the landowners. These are the wealthy people. In all likelihood, these weren't the landowners, but rather the farm workers, the ones who are renting the land in order to farm it, to work it. Think what a bad situation this is for them. They are out their crops, meaning they will have no profit. They will have nothing to plant for next year. They can't feed their families because there's no food. It's a famine. And third, they can't pay the rent on the land that they're supposed to be working so that they can have their livelihood. It's quite a threat to them. The harvest has perished. We have this idea of drought that's developing. All these terms have dried up. We're going to hit another one in a minute. And whether the locust plague increased the effects of the drought, or whether there was already a drought in place, or whether the drought came afterward, the fact is that those locusts would have come and eaten everything green and probably laid their eggs that would have come out next season when there's supposed to be something being produced again. But there's a drought. So between when they do have rain, anything that pops up out of the ground is going to be eaten by the locusts, and all the rest of the time it's too dry to grow anything. Verse 12, the vine has dried up and the fig tree has withered. So there we have vine and fig tree together again. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. And Joel's summary of that is that surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. The Hebrew word has been translated multiple different ways as we've gone through here, but dried up, withered. It's all gone. Someone said the joy that normally accompanied the time of harvest had been replaced with despair. It's a bleak picture. Even the trees with their deep roots have dried up and died. There's nothing left. And we can also see, by the time we finish this section, mentioning the sons of men, it affects everybody. Earlier we saw the elders and the priests addressed. So the leaders among the people, the older generation. But here, we might call them peasants, those who are renting the land in order to make their livelihood. They don't have enough money to own the land, so they're trying to farm it and make money to provide for themselves that way. So even the poorer among them are affected. No one is exempt from this plague. In our modern world, we are not so dependent on agriculture. And we in the United States are tempted to think, all right, this is totally different from anything we would ever experience. And hopefully you're right. But what this is showing is that God can send a different variety of grasshoppers and destroy everything very quickly. No doubt those people, the season before, the year before, were thinking how great everything was. This is a time of prosperity. This is great. They may have even been thinking, God is blessing us. This is good. And to put it in modern terminology, the economy tanked overnight. And in that society, they didn't have grocery stores to go to. Locusts come, famine starts, drought makes it even worse. So what is the response supposed to be? If you haven't picked up on it yet, it's supposed to be repentance. And he keeps using different ways to say it. Verse 13 begins, "Gird yourselves and lament, you priests." He comes back to the priests. "Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. What is Joel's message at the moment? In light of everything that's happened, in light of the disaster that you can see out your window every morning, cry to the Lord. Specifically, he's calling on the priests to lead the public gathering of national repentance. He tells them, lie all night in sackcloth. Well, we've talked about what sackcloth is, but what we would not know, not living in that culture, is that only in instances of exceptional distress was sackcloth worn in the night as well. He's saying this is an emergency. This is a big deal. So keep your sackcloth on day and night. Consecrate the fast. Call a sacred assembly. Normally, when they called a sacred assembly, it was a joyous occasion. It was a feast. But he's saying, call a sacred assembly and tell everybody, we're not working, we're fasting, we're praying. Because this is what we need to do in this situation. He goes on, verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? This is our first reference. The first of five references to the day of the Lord in the book of Joel. This is the reference in chapter 1. We'll have three references in chapter 2 and one in chapter 3. There are some 20 times in the Old Testament and four in the New Testament that this day of the Lord is mentioned. And if indeed Joel was one of the earlier prophets writing, then this is one of the first definitions of what the day of the Lord is going to look like, what he gives us throughout this book. What is the day of the Lord? One person has described it as the occasion when God pours out his wrath on man. It results in blessing for God's people and judgment toward Gentiles. But here Joel is directing the warning toward God's people. He's saying, the day of the Lord is speedily approaching. Unless sinners repent, dire consequences await them. He goes on, verse 17. The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless, because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. The ground is dried up. Whatever seed was under the ground, it's not germinating. It's not getting any moisture because of the drought. One person said the grain couldn't even come up because the locusts had just gnawed off the shoots, even with the ground. The animals groan. This is a literal picture of what we read Paul writing in Romans 8, that creation groans. And it's affecting, obviously, all the people, but also the animals. They have no pasture. Talks about the cattle and the sheep suffering. Which brings us to verse 19. I don't know how the lines of these verses have been formatted in your Bible, but in mine it shows that they're poetry, and indeed this is Hebrew poetry. Joel has been prophesying and he's been addressing different groups. We talked about the four stanzas. And he's been giving instructions to the priests and giving instructions to the elders, the leaders. But verse 19, we see a shift. Because for the first time, we see Joel's response. Verse 19, O Lord, to you I cry out. For fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. me talk about the references to fire here, and then we'll come back to Joel and his actual response personally. This could be very easily fire. If there's a drought, then if you have a lightning strike or something else, you have wildfires. That probably is more familiar to us here in the United States. Whereas in the last couple of verses, we had references to the sheep and the cattle. Here we have even the wild beasts, the beasts of the field, similar to the reference in Psalms saying, as the deer pants for the water brook. It's that idea, that the wild animals can't find anything because the water is all dried up. Even the beasts of the field are crying out to you. Similar to Jonah. Jonah was sent to the people of Nineveh, and when he finally got there, the people repented. This pagan nation, the leader of the nation, had them put sackcloth even on the animals. He said, nobody's eating, nobody's drinking, we're all fasting, we're all praying to see if God will have mercy on us. So this says that the beasts of the field even are crying out to God, asking for help, asking for deliverance. And in the midst of that, Joel himself, verse 19, says, O Lord, to you I cry out. That should be our first response. When everything around you is falling apart, pray. Repent. Seek God. One person put it this way: as the first to call to repentance, the prophet had to be the first to heed the warning. He had to lead by example and motivate the people to respond. Something I saw as, I believe, a 7th or 8th grader made a deep impression on me. The pastor of the church where my family went at that time preached a sermon. He was going through the churches in Revelation. I think it was a series on the book of Revelation, but at least the 7 churches mentioned there. And he got to the church of Ephesus, and he preached an entire sermon on losing the first love. And I don't believe this was a show or put on at all. He was the first person to respond to his invitation. It's the only time in my life I've seen a pastor who had just finished the sermon kneel at the steps of the front of the church. And he wasn't doing that trying to get other people to. It wasn't a staged effort. It was that he was genuinely grieved and was repenting publicly of having lost his first love. Why do I tell you that? Because when God moves in my heart, I need to repent. Perhaps publicly. When God moves in your heart and points out sin, you need to repent. When everything is falling apart around us because of God's judgment to get our attention, we need to call out and cry out to Him and repent of our wrongdoing and ask for His mercy and ask for His grace. When everything is falling apart for a nation, when we come to patriotic times of year, significant patriotic holidays in the United States, we often hear 2 Chronicles 7:14 quoted, right? If my people, so on and so forth. Do you know the context? It's the dedication of the temple. Solomon is hearing from God for the second time. That's the time frame. Solomon is the one on the throne. He's the one who would get to build the house of God. And the verse before the one that we may have memorized stood out to me. God says to Solomon, and therefore to his people, when I shut up heaven and there's no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Points I have been making today are that, first off, God knows how to get our attention. If God sent a plague of locusts to eastern North Carolina today, I think that would get our attention. I hope he won't. But with that said, he knows how to get your attention. Maybe it's possessions. Maybe it's health. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's a loved one. God knows exactly what makes us tick because he created us. And just as he knew that in that agricultural society, in that time and place, a swarm of locusts coupled with a drought certainly got their attention, he knows how to get our attention today. And he will, where necessary. Whom he loves, he chastens, and scourges every son he receives. So what is the response that Joel is calling the people to? What is the response that he is leading in? What is the response he's calling the priests and elders to lead in? It is repentance. Because repentance, renewal, and obedience are the proper responses to revelation of sin. And then, as we finished up with just a moment ago, revival begins with one person. It is good for us to pray for revival for our church, for our families, for our community, for our nation, for the world. All of those are good prayer requests. But it needs to begin with us. Verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. And his personal response to everything that he has been given by God to deliver to the people is verse 19. O Lord, to you I cry out. God, let this begin in me and through me. I repent. You can study various other leaders in the Old Testament who reacted the same way. Daniel, Nehemiah come to mind. That when there was a catastrophe, when there was a huge trial, yes, they recognized the sin around them. But yes, they began by confessing their own and interceding for the people around them. So how should we respond to this today? If you have never trusted Christ, the answer is to repent. To repent for the first time, which means simply to turn from your sin and turn to God, to believe what he has promised in his word, that salvation is available in Christ. That was the message of John the Baptist. That was the message of Jesus when he began preaching. Matthew 4 says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For us who claim the name of Christ, we too should repent. We should trust and we should hope. Colossians 3 says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon you, upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. What is all this saying? We all deserve God's wrath. Those of us who are in Christ are spared from it. And the message to all of us today is to repent. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? God is able to get our attention when he wants it. And it may be that in the past week he has done so. It may be, and in the next week he is going to do so. Would you ask even now for a tender and responsive heart to however he may be working in you? If the Holy Spirit has pointed out a sin in your life, would you forsake it? Would you confess it? Would you obey? Father, please speak through your word, through your Holy Spirit, to convict, to lead us to repent of whatever sin may be separating us from you, that we would have unhindered fellowship with you, a right relationship with you, that we would be in a position to lead others to repentance because we ourselves have repented first. Please speak to us. We ask that in your wrath you would remember mercy, that you would give us grace for the trials that we face day in and day out, and that we would look to you, our hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.